You would turn with me in your Bibles to Acts 17. We'll be looking at verses 15 to 21 this morning. Acts 17, 15 to 21. Last week we looked at how the Berean Christians were more noble because they were eager to receive God's word. And they tested everyone and everything by that word. And as a result, God blessed them with a great outpouring of His Spirit as many Jews and Greeks and men and women came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in Berea. This week, we begin to examine Paul's famous trip to Athens, which in Paul's day was the intellectual and cultural apex of the first century world. What did Paul find among the highest development of human wisdom and art? And how did he respond to what he found? Well, we see in the text that he responded with a thoughtful setting forth of the truth of salvation and the kingdom of Jesus, the Christ. That was how he responded, with a thoughtful setting forth of these things. It reminds me of something that when I used to be admonished by my dad had certain famous phrases that he would say, at least famous in our house, because he had to say them so often. And I share a few of them with our kids, that they know that certain things that I say over and over again, and I've made it known, well, this is what my dad said to me. But one of my dad's favorite phrases, to me personally, not so much to my brother and sister, was, "You don't think." I used to get that probably once a month. Or even just "think." And I wanted to say that this morning because, you know, we recognize that as parents and our children and even as adults. How many times do we get into trouble? Do things happen to us that are hard or difficult because we really didn't think things through? Now, that was what my dad meant. I mean, he knew that I could think. He just knew that I didn't want to think about anything except things that I like to do. But we need to think. I want you to think about just the act of thinking this morning. Because thinking is that thing which makes us different than the animals. I talked to you last week a little bit about what's been called the narrow aspects of the image of God and the broad aspects of the image of God, and the broad aspects being the foundation for the Christ-like character that we can have as human beings. But if we were not rational creatures, if we were not beings that could think, well, we could never be made in the image of Christ. We could never be saved. That's why the gospel comes in a rational, propositional, doctrinal form. The gospel is not food that you eat, otherwise animals could receive it. It's not a doorway that you walk through. It's truth that you have to believe in. But only rational beings can understand and comprehend truth and believe in them. So God relates to us, God relates to man through thinking. Through reason is the way we typically talk about it. And man is required by God to think and to think rightly. And yet, as we're going to see in our text, it is precisely by thinking that sinners oppose God and try to keep him and his gospel out of their thinking. And so this morning our hope is, and it cannot be therefore ultimately in the thinking of man, but it must be in the God of thinking. Because it's only God who can give us right thoughts, who can cause us to think his thoughts after him. But that doesn't mean that because our hope in God is in God, we stop thinking, or that we're not responsible to think. We are still supposed to think rightly. And we will be judged by that. And especially as we talk to unbelievers. And that's what I want to show you this morning. That the gospel that we are to believe in is a rational gospel. You know, I called this sermon, "Either Jesus or False Gods." That's often an either or. That can be an either or fallacy in the world of logic, right? You can have all these logical fallacies. Well, there is the either or fallacy. Sometimes there are more choices than two. But I put it on the sign like that exactly because that's not the case here. According to Scripture and according to what is true, you either have Jesus as your Savior, as your Lord, or you worship false gods. I don't care if the person's a self-proclaimed atheist, he worships false gods. That's reality. That's true. This is not a fallacy. That's why I put it out there, to maybe even provoke some folks into thinking, because it's either Jesus or it's false gods. There are no other alternatives. May the Lord grant us that that truth as we see His Word this morning. But let's take a time now to pray for His blessing. Father, how we thank You for Your Word of truth. And we thank You for the grace to understand it. But Lord, most of all, we thank You for the grace to savingly believe in it. Lord, help us to be people who believe in Your Word of truth this morning. Give us the grace of right thinking this morning. Let us not use our thoughts to deny Your truth and wrongly think, but let us rightly think and apply Your truth so that we would glorify You and that we would benefit from Your Word. How we pray this in Jesus Christ's mighty name. Amen. So hear now the word of the Lord. This is God's holy word from Acts 17, 15 to 21. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. And while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods," because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. May the Lord bless and establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the outrageous sin of idolatry. I want you to notice the outrageous sin of idolatry. Notice in verse 15, Paul is conducted to Athens. We looked at that last time, the Bereans being more noble, traveling that 250 to 300 miles south to Athens, because they really treasured the Word of God and they were more noble-minded. But they get to Athens and Paul sees Athens and he sees, no doubt, great challenges, great maybe opportunities, great possibilities. We don't necessarily know what his thinking was other than he felt he needed Silas and Timothy to come to him because he had left them in the Berea to continue the work. And so he sends back the messengers with a message for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed. But Paul didn't remain idle while he was waiting. It would have probably taken maybe a couple of weeks for Paul to for them to get back to Berea and for them then to turn around and come back to Athens. We're talking again that whether it was overland or overseas, 250, 300 miles, quite a journey in that day. But Paul went through the city. And I want you to remember, Paul was a well-educated man. Paul was probably one of the most educated men of his day. He grew up in Tarsus, which was known. It was a large, major city in the ancient world, and it was known for its quality education system. And so Paul would have been trained in all of the knowledge of the of Greece and of the Roman Empire, which in many ways just sort of took over the knowledge of Greece and appropriated its culture and so forth. So Paul would have had all of that learning. But then we remember that Paul was one of the select few Jewish young men who were chosen to sit at the feet of Gamaliel, which even, you know, today in Judaism, he is regarded as one of the greatest Jewish teachers that there has ever been. Gamaliel was the first of the Jewish rabbis to be given that exalted title rabbin, and I believe there's only been seven of them in history. And so he was the first. So he was a great man, knowledgeable man, and Paul sat at his feet. There would have only been a few. Remember, Jesus had 12. There would have only been a few that could have sat at the feet of Gamaliel to be trained by him, and Paul was one of those men. We know later in the book of Acts, Paul's learning was so great that a secular ruler says, Paul, your great learning has driven you insane. Paul was so intelligent that some people thought he was crazy because he was that intelligent. He was that learned. He was that well studied. So Paul knew all about Athens. He knew all about polytheism of Greece and Rome, and he knew all the names of the gods and goddesses and all that stuff. So it wasn't like Paul had not known what he would find at Athens, is what I'm saying. And yet you can't help but see how it affected Paul viscerally when he actually saw it. You know, it's one thing to read about these things. I think Pastor Hobart spoke eloquently this morning about experiencing certain things and how it changes you. And it's one thing to read about false gods and temples and idols and so forth, but to be there and to see it. And it says, and of course, verse 16 lets us know that Paul walked through the city of Athens. It says, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was, New King James says, given over to idols. All the other major translations says, full of idols. The city was full of idols. There's many comments about this in the ancient commentators and historians and so forth. It was said by a contemporary of Paul, historian, sarcastically, that it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was to find a man, because there were so many gods and goddesses. One estimate was that at the time of Paul, there were over 30,000 public idols that were worshipped, or the gods were worshipped through them in Athens in the time of Paul. 30,000. On every porch, over every doorway, inscriptions by which you could invoke a god or goddess's blessing, or by which you could ward off their curse. Everywhere, idols all over the place. And remember, Athens is the apex of human learning of its day. Athens is the home and was the home of Socrates, of Plato. It became the adopted home of Aristotle, of Zeno, of Epicurus, of many philosophers and poets and learned men, intelligent men, brilliant men, many who had discovered and who had set forth things that to this day are studied and treasured and valued. And the city was full of idols. This is the greatest that man can do apart from the grace of God. All of his learning, all of his mental acumen, all of his abilities used against God, used to keep God's truth away, to corrupt it, to pirate it and to make use of some things, but to deny other things and to use it all for his own glory. You know, it's funny, as we'll see later, they were all gathered to hear some new thing. They were always looking for some new thing. Yet there was a synagogue in Athens. It says that Paul preached there. And they weren't interested in the Word of God. They had no idea what Paul was talking about. These great-minded philosophers who read everything, they had no time for the Hebrew Scriptures. That was new to them. They did not recognize them. And so light, in the midst of this so-called city of light, and yet darkness was chosen over it. And so Paul reacts viscerally. The text literally says his spirit was provoked. The word is paroxysm. It's where the word paroxysm in English just means a violent explosion. It's the same word that was used when Paul and Barnabas had that sharp contention. That's the word in the New King James. And they divided, and they never, as far as we know, they never did ministry together again, Paul and Barnabas, because of the paroxysm between them. Well, Paul's spirit is provoked when he sees this idolatry. And that's because idolatry always does harm to man. Idolatry is a harmful sin precisely because it's not true. It's not true that a block of wood can help you if you pray to it. And when man commits the sin of idolatry, by definition, it debases man, it degrades him, it makes him less. For you to bow down and to give glory to something less than you, you become less. You think of yourself as less. So it doesn't matter as much if you hurt someone else because they're not made in the image of God. They're less than a block of wood. You throw wood into the fire. Hurt that person if he gets in your way. What's the difference? I mean, this is what idolatry does to human society. It makes us more violent. It makes us more lustful. It makes us more dishonest. Everything else precisely because it's false. And yet I'm here to say to you that I do not believe, and the text does not indicate, that the reason, the primary reason why Paul was provoked at the sin of idolatry, it was not the harm that it did to man. It was because of its offensiveness to Almighty God. That God made us in His image. We're going to see when we get to the sermon of Paul, Lord willing, next week, when that is the very thing he emphasizes, that God made us in His image. And we ought not to bow down to idols. It's an offense to God. That's what makes it so catastrophically, monstrously evil. Not because it hurts man, it hurts man. But because it's an offense to God. It's an insult to God. That's why idolatry is to be so hated. That's why Paul's spirit was provoked. But I want you to see, when his spirit was provoked, he didn't do what we so often do, what I so often do. Either, you know, turn against the people who are idolatrous, or don't say anything. Provoked and you clam up. You know, Jay Adams, you know, they either blow up or they clam up. And so we become provoked, you know, for our own sake, or we provoked against men. That's not what Paul does. Notice, when Paul is provoked, what does he do? He preaches more. Verse 17, therefore he reasoned in the synagogue. Therefore, notice, therefore, because his spirit was provoked, therefore, he doesn't go after the people and call down curses from heaven on them. He doesn't clam up and say, I'm not even going to talk to these idol-worshipping losers. They're not worth it. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers. The word's just God-fearers. But it meant the Gentiles, because the Jews were the Jews and the Gentiles were the God-fearers. And the God-fearers in the marketplace daily. Paul, it wasn't enough now for Paul to wait till Saturday to come. He was out every day in the marketplace, and this is the agora. It was appropriate to do it there. That's why he meets other philosophers there, because they're peddling their philosophies there too. But Paul meets with them, and he's reasoning the Christian faith. He's speaking to them because he's showing them that in the face of man's wicked idolatry, God offers salvation. God promises salvation. God has a message by which man can be saved. And so I want you to notice, secondly, how Paul's spirit was provoked in the right way. Well, secondly, notice that Christianity is true. Notice that Christianity is true. Here I want to emphasize the rational nature of the Christian faith. I want you to see the rational nature of the Christian faith. Verse 17, therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers in the marketplace daily with whoever happened to be there. It wasn't just the Jews and the Gentile worshipers in the synagogues, but in the marketplace daily with whoever happened to be there, with rank pagans who knew nothing about God, nothing about the Word of God, and yet Paul still had a point of contact with them. He could still reason with them because they were human beings made in the image of God. And therefore, they had to think. And there are certain rules for thinking. There are certain rules that man cannot avoid. Rules for thinking that we have to apply as human beings, and you can't escape it. Probably the most harmful, I don't even know how to say it, false teaching, I guess, not really heresy because it's across the gamut of human society, but the most harmful way of thinking or philosophy or whatever of our day would be relativism, I think. To deny, not only to deny what is true, but to deny the possibility of there being such a thing as truth. And you sort of saw something similar in Paul's day. It wasn't quite like it, you know, sophisticated as it is today. But as we're going to see, these two groups of philosophers, they were not interested in truth, the Epicureans and the Stoics. That was the Aristotelians and the followers of Plato before them. They were interested in ultimate truth. But it got corrupted by the time of Paul's day. And now the whole concept was over what's the best way to live life, which is what the philosophers are only interested in today. R.C. Sproul actually says that he doesn't believe there's ever been a time in history that was more like first century Roman Empire than America today. where the all of the focus of the philosophers and the great thinkers, it's not about truth. Think of the book that I can't think of the fellow who wrote it, No Place for Truth. And the other I think there's another one similar, but how many books have been written about that? We're in this universities today. The last thing that you can do is to talk about what is true. It's all about what is true for you. But you can't say that that's true for somebody else. I want you to notice this concept of reason. Paul reasoned with them in the synagogue. Because what I'm noticing here is that position is self-refuting, for one thing. For anybody to say there's no such thing as truth or you cannot know the truth, they're making an absolutely truthful statement and saying that you can't know anything else except, for, I guess, for that statement. But it's a self-refuting thing. For anybody to say to you that there's no such thing as absolute truth, well, then that statement itself can't be true. Or you can't know the truth because everybody is subjective, and so we always have our own biases and prejudices, and so if I hear something, well, I can't possibly hear it and understand it objectively. I can only understand it as I understand it. And yet the person who explains that to you wants to be understood objectively. I know I've said this before, but think about it. If what he's saying is true, it's self-refuting because I might understand him as saying pass the sugar or anything. If words don't have real meaning, that we're wrong not to understand the way in which they're said. That we're either right to understand this sentence this way or we're wrong. If a sentence is entirely subjective, dependent upon my mood or my thinking or my bias, then human communication is not possible. The only way it's possible is if there is truth, if there is an objective reality that we can all understand and recognize, which is what every one of these liars are depending upon when they try to refute the truth. They're depending upon you understanding them objectively, which they're saying is impossible. And so I want you to think about that. Anybody who ever tries to convince you that it's not possible to know the truth, you can't know what they're saying, so you don't have to listen to them anymore. Because what they're saying is self-refuting. But I want you to recognize what we do find in Scripture. Paul doesn't have any truck with that nonsense. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with whoever happened to be there. In the dictionary, it says that a reason is a thing or the thing that makes any fact intelligible or understandable. What is reasonable, therefore, according to the dictionary still, is what is rational. What is intelligible? What is understandable? Reason itself is said to be the power of comprehending, inferring, or thinking, especially in orderly, rational ways. Reason is said, number two, to be, again, this is still in the dictionary, the proper exercise of the mind, the sum of the intellectual powers. There's simply no such thing as human thought apart from reason. Reason wasn't invented by Aristotle. And there isn't a Chinese logic and an American logic and a European logic, because what you can cut to the bottom of all that and say, well, is it logical? Is it rational? Because again, what we have is another either-or controversy which you can't get around. Either the Christian faith is rational or it's irrational. There aren't any other alternatives. You might check out and say, I don't know. But you've only got two options. It's either rational or irrational. Something is either true or it's false. Again, you might not know. But the fact of the matter is, it's either true or not. In philosophical categories, you only have the two categories of it's either reasonable, rational, or unreasonable, irrational. And you've got to make your choice. And those who would tell you that there's no such thing as a generic reason, there's no such thing as a generic logic, you can just ask yourself, well, is that a rational statement? I mean, you can't avoid it. It's not true that the unbeliever and the believer think differently. God speaks to unbelieving Cain using the same laws of logic that make human language possible as he speaks to believing Adam and Eve. The same kind of thought. Human language itself is not possible except for the certain laws of logic and of, for example, laws of non-contradiction. I can't even witness to an unbeliever. I can't even say to them, you must believe God or the Bible is the Word of God, without assuming that they are going to understand me as saying the Bible is the Word of God and not as the Bible is not the Word of God. That they understand contradictions and they understand how to appropriate meaning and how to do that in a logical, orderly way, or there's no such thing as coherence. There's just no such thing as being understood. And so Paul recognized that. And I'm laboring this because in our relativistic age, even in the church, there are those who would say it's just not possible to have absolute truth. Or if there is absolute truth, we can't know it. Or if there is absolute truth, there's the absolute truth for the believer. And there's the absolute truth for the unbeliever. And the unbeliever can't even understand you until they become a believer. And that's not true. And that's not the position of Paul, because he reasoned with whoever he found in the marketplace. Because Paul understood the little secret that much of the church has forgotten. And that is that Christianity is true. It's true. And the unbeliever can recognize truth. In fact, the unbeliever has to recognize truth. And we can show the unbeliever where Christianity is true. And we can show the unbeliever where their arguments against Christianity are false. And you read some of the great apologetic works going back to Augustine, and that's what they did. And they refute the polytheism of Rome. And they defend Christianity, and they reason with. And they show the unbeliever where they're wrong. Now, they recognize, the good ones, that by their reasoning, they couldn't persuade a soul. And that's the third point I want to make this morning. Is that you need to notice that the opposition to Christianity is motivated by moral evil. The opposition to Christianity is motivated by moral evil. It's not that by reasoning we can convince people, oh, I didn't know that. Oh, the Bible's the Word of God. You've just shown that to me. I'm a Christian now. Poof. It doesn't work that way. The problem isn't that they can't see it or that they can't understand the truth. The problem is they don't want to see it. They don't want to understand the truth. And so what we have to do is give them the truth, recognizing that there's not any possible way for them to accept it in themselves or in us. I don't care if you're perfect in your arguments, you are not going to convince a soul that Jesus is God, and that people are sinners, that they can be saved by trusting in Christ, that He died and rose again. Nobody's going to believe you. Unless God gives faith. Because it's not a matter of not seeing the facts. It's not a matter of just haven't been told yet. It's they don't like it. They don't want it. It's man's heart that gets in the way of Christianity, not his mind. And yet, as believers, we are called to appeal to the mind. The other side of it is you've got guys today saying you can appeal to the heart. Why? You can love people into the kingdom and you can bypass the mind. And that's absurd too. That's not what Paul does. We're supposed to witness the gospel, which is true, and we show that it's true, and we pray that God would use it to convince and convert unbelievers. That's how every one of us was convinced and converted. Somebody told you the truth. You didn't like it, but God used it to break you. You know, remember what Jesus said, everyone who falls on this rock will be broken, but whoever it falls on will be crushed. Somebody witness the truth. And maybe you argued against it. Maybe you fought against it. Maybe you hated that person for doing it. But God used it. And He gave you life through it. And if no one would have spoken the truth to you, you would not have been saved. Somebody did, somewhere along the way. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Listen, casting down arguments in every high thing or every exalted opinion, some translations say, that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. The weapons of the Christian are in communicating the truth. We don't go out with swords and guns and bombs strapped to ourselves like the Muslims do. We speak the truth. And God uses it to save His people, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Notice how Paul was stirred up. He was provoked into a mighty defense of the truth of Christianity because he reasoned. He reasoned to the truth. He reasoned from the truth. And Paul understood that they would not believe it. and that they would attack him for it. And that's exactly what they do. I want you to notice it in verse 18. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Literally, the Greek text is seed picker, or if I could give you my own translation of it or interpretation of it, word vulture. I sort of came up with that, and I was kind of happy with myself when I did. But somebody that just goes around and randomly picks thoughts and words, you know, and he's just preying upon, you know, in, to use my image again, you know, a vulture that just goes to dead carcasses of things, you know, and that's what they basically are saying to Paul. You're one of these guys. Yeah, okay, you can talk about some things, but you got a little bit from here and a little bit from here, like a bird in the street just picking up seeds. You're just throwing stuff together. You don't know what you're talking about. You haven't been trained in our philosophy. You're not worth listening to. What did they do? Did they try to refute Paul reasonably or rationally? No. They attack the man. They do another logical fallacy, which is called an ad hominem argument. They attack Paul. They say Paul is not worth listening to, but they don't argue with him because they can't. How many times does that happen? If you've ever really heard a debate between, for example, some of the guys in Answers in Genesis and some of the evolutionists, they will attack the people. And you'll see it. They'll attack the man. They'll say, you know, if we quote some Christian who happens to be a scientist, they'll say, "Oh, well, it's because he's a Christian. That's why he's saying that. It's not because of the facts." They won't address the argument. They'll try to find a way to attack the man. But that's irrational. That's illogical. That's not according to truth. That's not trying to find out the truth. That's trying to demolish unfairly the opposition. If these philosophers could just get the people in the marketplace to believe that Paul really was a seed picker, nobody would listen to him. And we've got to recognize, beloved, if we're going to be provoked, again, I'm trying to, you know, how can we be provoked the right way? Recognize that there is moral evil against you. That when you and I witness to the gospel, what is in opposition to us is not other equally valuable ideas, but falsehood, moral evil, hatred of God, darkness that doesn't want your light to be shined upon it. And they have no desire for the real truth. They use their intellectual powers, again, to go back to it, they use their thinking to not allow the truth to penetrate. But we all do that until we're converted. I want you to notice these two groups of philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Look at it in verse 18. Paul is in the Agora. He's making known his arguments for the truth of Christianity, and that's what people did in the Agora. That's why he runs into these other two groups of philosophers, because they were in the Agora peddling their wares too. And as I said to you already, the Epicureans and the Stoics were rivals, sort of like the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They didn't like each other. The Epicureans were called the Epicureans atheists. And that was an attack on them, because the Epicureans said that the soul dies when the body dies, and all there is in life is pleasure. Now, they were refined. We think of the hedonism and the Bacchanalia and so forth, and it wasn't like that. The good, refined Epicurean philosophers were, yes, you live for pleasure, for whatever pleasure you can get, but you recognize that you can't indulge too much in any one kind of pleasure, because ultimately that would be bad. So, you know, for example, you know, it's pleasurable to drink, but a good Epicurean would say, "Yeah, but I have to cut it off at, you know, 3 or 4 or 5 because I don't want to get a hangover tomorrow." See, that would be bad. You know, so a good Epicurean would take care of himself, would not give himself over to things that might ultimately harm him, because he's going to think things true, and he's trying to get the most he can out of life in the sense of enjoying the pleasures of life. The Stoics, on the other hand, did recognize the gods. They recognized that there was a divine fate, really, that governed all things. I mean, it's a distortion, but there's a basic truth in that is, a twisted version of the sovereignty of God, that there is a being who is over all things. Well, the Stoics understood that. They thought it was a pantheistic world spirit, but they understood that what happens has been predestined. And so the Stoics would go through life, and, you know, you would fall down the steps or something, and you'd get up and say, "Boy, I'm glad that's over with." You know, I had to go through that. It was the world soul and so forth. And the goal of the Stoic was to conform himself to that world spirit, again, without being agitated by all sorts of sorrows and pains in life, so that a good Stoic now, if he saw his child in danger, because the Stoics did believe in virtue, and they did believe in using the rational powers of the mind to bring yourself into conformity with the world spirit. And so a Stoic would see his child in danger, and he would do everything he could to save his child, but if his child died, a good Stoic wouldn't mourn at all. Because, well, that was the fate. That's the world's spirit. And so there's no reason to mourn for that. I did all that I could do. I used all my powers. But now it happened anyway. And so, you know, you've heard R.C. Sproul say the Stoics would go through life with a stiff upper lip. Nothing can perturb me. Nothing can bother me. And that's the way in which I can live the best life. But you notice where both of them are only interested in living the best life. There was no longer this quest for truth. And that's really where we are today. The philosophies of today, the worldviews of today, have nothing to do with the truth. In fact, most of them are saying truth is impossible, or even there is no such thing as truth. And it just provokes my spirit when I hear Christians who ought to know better say the same thing. There is no truth. Or the unbeliever can't know truth until he gets converted. That's not the case. He can know the truth, but he doesn't like it. But this is precisely our job, is to show them where it is true and how it is true, to provoke them that God might cause them to really see it. We can make them see it with their eyes. We can't make them like it. But Paul understood that. And he didn't allow it to stop them. And so these two philosophies, who both saw themselves above sort of the rabble of their day, yet they did nothing to help the Athenians around them. And I want you to contrast that to my fourth point, which is this. God promises to overcome this evil opposition through the gospel. You know, where's our hope and where's our confidence in this? Fourthly, God promises to overcome this evil opposition through the gospel. I almost made that point. God has overcome this evil opposition in the gospel of His Son, and that's true. But I think what ought to really fuel us and give us hope for today is, yes, God has done it once for all on the cross, and yet He's going to continue to overcome all opposition. You know, we're taught to pray, "Thy kingdom come," because it hasn't come in its fullness yet. And so there is a promise that it will, that it is coming. And Paul, in the face of this evil opposition, in the face of these people who don't want to listen to the truth, who rather than want to address Paul on rational grounds, want to attack him and who he is, Paul continues to reason with them. But ultimately, all of Paul's reasoning gets to one central truth that must be set forth. And so no matter where you might have to begin with somebody, you need to do what Paul did, because notice how they summarize Paul's reasoning in the marketplace. Verse 18 again. Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." You know, it's interesting. Whatever Paul said, and I'm sure he said all kinds of things, we're going to see it in his sermon at the Areopagus. The summary of what he said was Jesus and the resurrection. Jesus and the resurrection. That there is this one named Jesus that you must believe in. I'm sure Paul had introduced them who he was and what he did and why it was important and what he did and how they're to receive what he did. But the resurrection, why would that one thing be emphasized by Paul so much? Because that proves that Jesus is who he said he was. You know, all of the other religions claiming to be important or claiming to have some corner on truth, or the other philosophies, why would the Stoics would argue against their way is better than the Epicurean way? But ultimately, if God has given his Son and proven who his Son is by a miracle, then all must listen to him. And I think that's what they were hearing from Paul. They were hearing Jesus, and they were hearing the resurrection, which is the cardinal truth that proves everything else. If Jesus really rose again from the dead, then everything about him and that he said is true. And this is what Paul emphasized. And so I want you to just notice that Paul's hope was not in
He was going to be smart enough. He was going to reason them into the kingdom of God. But he didn't allow himself to be antagonized by them either. He continued to speak the truth. And his hope was in the power of the gospel. Because the truth is that God does change hearts in Christ. And he even uses sinful men. You know, if you would look at this account, and you would see what's going on, what would you think? Well, Paul's reasoning in the marketplace about the gospel. He's witnessing the gospel. He's doing apologetics. He's evangelizing, whatever you want to call it. But he is reasoning with unbelievers in the marketplace. And in the marketplace, these established philosophers who already had status in society are attacking Paul personally. And you would think it's probably a hopeless situation. But God opens a door. He even opens a door through the sinfulness of man. Paul continues to be faithful, trusting in God. If God's going to allow these people to hear the gospel, he's going to have to open a door here. But I'm not going to. Paul doesn't change what he does. He doesn't begin to try to outshout them or attack them back. You're the bad guys, not me, or however, you know. You're the babblers. And he could have done that. They really were the seed pickers. It wasn't Paul. But he doesn't do that. He continues to speak about Jesus and the resurrection until what happens? Even through the sinfulness of these Athenians, God uses it to give Paul a hearing. What is it? What is the sinfulness? Their sinful vanity and curiosity in something new. Do you see that? May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak. For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. And we want to know what these things mean because they prided themselves in knowledge and in being up on the latest thing. Boy, if that isn't America today, I don't know what is. You know, I remember listening to the radio not too long ago and hearing the DJs of this, one of the more modern music stations just making fun of the music of the 90s and of the 80s. Oh, how inauthentic and how less, I don't know, hip, cool, whatever. Anybody that listens to that music must be so just not, you know, not sophisticated or anything else. And what is the latest music? I mean, what does it really matter? It really, 10 years from now, there's going to be new people on the radio making fun of them and their music. You know, styles constantly change. You know, we watch some of the old series on of the 1950s shows. You know, you see the women in the bouffant hairstyles, and they look so silly to me. Well, recently I've watched a series from the 80s, and they look even sillier to me, and I lived that. But it looks really silly now. I remember going to the prom my senior year. And, you know, I mean, when you're a guy and you go to the prom, you basically your girl tells you what colors you're going to wear and all that stuff. So we go to the tuxedo rental. I go with her and her mom. And we're going to pick out my tux, so we pick out my tux, and then we're looking at the shirts, and you see all the different shirts, and they all look the same, but then there were two shirts at the end. I can still remember doing this in Indiana. There were two shirts at the end, and they had ruffles. And I thought, oh, that looks cool. They look different. You know, so I said, I want to get the shirt with ruffles. And she sort of was like, I don't think you should get the shirt with ruffles. And I thought, oh, no, it's cool. That's what I want. Look at that. I've never seen a shirt like that before. It looks like a pirate. And so I was going to get the ruffled shirt. Well, I get home, and not 2 hours later, she must have called some of my friends because this poor girl was petrified. She was going to be embarrassed by me. She called my friends because a couple of my buddies call me on the phone, and they tell me, you cannot wear a ruffled shirt to the prom. Are you that stupid? And so not only did they convince me of it, but I really started to get worried about, oh, my goodness, what if I can't change it? What if I have to wear this? I didn't even care about it an hour ago, 2 hours ago. Suddenly I'm petrified that I might have to wear a ruffled shirt. And what will people think of me? Because that's not the style. Well, you know, I was able to call the tuxedo store, and they were able to give me another shirt. So I didn't wear my ruffles that day. And so, oh, everybody must have thought I was just like everybody else. How wonderful. But, you know, this is the vanity of the pride of life. Now, the Bible speaks of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. The pride of life, having to be up on the latest styles, the latest hairstyles, the latest music, the latest cars, the latest fashions, the latest craze, whatever it is. And then people will admire me. That's just vanity. It's just pride. I'm not saying that you shouldn't try to look nice according to the standards. But that would be somehow the thing that fuels you. Well, that's what fueled the Athenians. It was so different from what they had heard. They wanted to learn more. And Paul didn't say, you know what, that's not the right reason for wanting to hear the gospel. You know, you're not understanding the truth properly. I am not going to speak unless we lay down. No, he spoke. He had an opportunity. They brought him to the Areopagus, the place where you would go to present things officially. They gave him a great audience. This would be going like going down to Heinz Hall or something. I'm going to be able to speak where it's an official proclamation. And Paul took it because God opened a door. Even by the sin of the Athenians, he opened the door and Paul spoke. And he spoke, as we're going to see, Lord willing, respectfully to them. He didn't talk down to them. He talked to them like human beings. And he gave them the truth. And by the grace of God, some of them were persuaded. You know, that's the other thing. How many times do you read? Look back in chapter verse 2. As his custom was, he went into the Sabbath, went for three Sabbaths and reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating. And then verse 4, and some of them were persuaded. You can only be persuaded when you believe something is true. It's not possible to be persuaded otherwise. You have to be persuaded, though. You don't just say that it's true. You have to be persuaded that it's true. And that's where the Holy Spirit comes in. You and I give the truth. The Holy Spirit, by the grace of God, as He sovereignly pleases, persuades. But if we don't give the truth, nobody's going to be persuaded. And so our hope is not in us. Our hope is not in our reasoning powers. Our hope and our trust is in the truth that God will use it to persuade His elect. But our job is to give the truth. Let's pray. Father, how we thank You that Your truth is powerful to even break down the walls of darkness that sinful man puts up. Lord God, we know that all of us hated Your light and we used all of our thinking to reject it. And yet, Lord God, we couldn't escape being thinking creatures. And it's in that very thinking that You appeal to us in Your gospel. And yes, Lord, with that same thinking, we will reject that gospel. Yet by Your grace, that is what You use to produce right thinking, to produce people who no longer suppress the truth, but to accept it. Lord, give us the grace this morning to accept Your word of truth, to be built up in it, to trust not in ourselves or in our abilities, but Lord God, that we would trust in You and in Your power, that we would be faithful to give the truth, recognizing that is what You will use as we trust in You to bring life from death, and how we pray You would do it. In Jesus Christ's mighty name, amen.